You would open up your New Testaments and turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, it's wonderful to be with you this evening. And it's wonderful to see some of those who are not able to be here this morning able to be back with us tonight. We missed you, and we're glad to be able to worship with you. Mark chapter 6 is where we'll be in a few moments. And Jesus' span of ministry on this earth, he taught the people, and he taught in an eloquent way and in a way in which was somewhat different. He taught in parables. He used a lot of illustrations. He drew a lot of parallels between physical things that we know and that we can, that resonates with us to illustrate spiritual principles. And he talked a lot about different occupations that were common to that time and area. Matthew 13 and verse 3, he said that a sower went out to sow in the parable of the sower. Spoke of farming, spoke of sowing seed. In John chapter 10 and verse 11, he said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And they could understand that. They could relate to that. In John 15 and verse 1, he said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And he made some spiritual applications with that. But Jesus wasn't a farmer, and Jesus wasn't really a physical shepherd. Jesus wasn't a vine dresser. We know, of course, he wasn't a vine. But what we do read is that he was a carpenter. We see that in Mark, the sixth chapter. We begin reading in verse 1 in Mark's account. And he says, Then Jesus went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many, hearing him, were astonished, saying, Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. And Jesus said to them, A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. I think it's some of the very minute details of Jesus' life that sometimes we tend to overlook that can actually kind of flower for us and bring to us some things that can resonate with us and that we can relate to, might provoke our thoughts to have a greater appreciation for the life that Jesus lived and the things that he did for us and the parallels that can be drawn between what he did as a man on earth and the spiritual significance that it has for us. Mark chapter 6 says that Jesus was a carpenter. And we might answer the question, why was he a carpenter? Simply with the idea that he was born into a carpenter's home. It wasn't a matter that Jesus really thought something highly about carpentry and that he went to carpentry school because he had a great interest in it. That's just what he was born into. And when you think about that, it seems to be something of little significance, but really there's a great significance to this fact that he was born into a carpenter's home, and we'll see why. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, a messianic prophecy is given that the Jews knew good and well, that they could recite, that they looked forward to. And when they read this passage of Scripture, they saw its glory and anticipated its coming and were very excited about it. In Isaiah 9 and verse 6, Isaiah records, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This was a promise given by God to the children of Israel that the messianic kingdom would be restored, that it would come into fruition, and the kingdom of the Jews, the kingdom of the Israelites, of God's nation would be restored. And they thought to its full former glory, even transcending that glory to a physical sense. And they looked forward to this one that would be born. He would be a man. He would be of the seed of David, of the tribe of Judah, and he would sit on David's throne, and there would be a government that would ensure peace for the Israelite nation, that would give them power, that would give them many blessings, and it would be a kingdom that was everlasting. They looked forward to this. They had a misunderstanding of what it entailed, but they certainly knew a child would be born unto us, that he would be of the tribe of Judah, that he would sit on the throne of David. Little did they know that that child that would be born would be born into the home of a carpenter. In Matthew chapter 1, Matthew uses his time in his gospel to make the argument that Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament, so that Jews could know that there is all the proof they need and they have no excuse in rejecting him. He started off with Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 by saying, "The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And he would go down in detail of the people after the people after the people that led all the way up in the family of Christ to Jesus himself. In verse 16 it says, "Jacob begot Joseph, the son of the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. We read from Mark's account, Mark chapter 6 and verses 1 through 6. Jesus spoke many things and people marveled at his wisdom and his power and his works. And they said, "Who is this that has this ability? Isn't he the carpenter?" But in Matthew chapter 13, his record shows something slightly different. It says, "It came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings," in Matthew chapter 13, verse 53, "that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son?'" The reason Jesus was a carpenter is that he was born into the house of Joseph, who himself was a carpenter. And no doubt Jesus sat at the feet of Joseph during his childhood and learned the trade of carpentry and became a carpenter himself. He wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't born in a glorious place of wealth, of affluence. He was born in a lowly home of a carpenter. In fact, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, we see he was born in a stable, not a palace. "She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in the manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." He didn't become a soldier. He didn't become a physical king. He didn't become a rabbi, learned in all the schools of the Jewish faith. He didn't become an outstanding philosopher and one with great reason according to the people's knowledge. He became a carpenter. I want us to understand how profound that is. That the Son of God came, the Messiah of prophecy came, and he did. Prophecy was fulfilled. He didn't come like they thought he would. He didn't come in glorious splendor. He came as a lowly individual. You see, as we look to Jesus in the New Testament, we don't see him as the physical man he was. We see his character, his person, how he lived, and the things that he said. But the Jews during that time, they could actually see the man Jesus. And he wasn't who they anticipated in the Messiah. He wasn't glorious in his physical appearance. Who he really was not reflected in what they saw with their own eyes. His personality, his character, his values, his wisdom, certainly. But not just in the man Jesus. They rejected him because of it. In John the 17th chapter, though, Jesus prays to the Father. He prays concerning himself before God. He prays concerning his apostles, and he prays concerning us, all believers. But I want us to notice in John 17 and verse 4 what Jesus prayed for. He said, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." He says, "I left that glory. Glorify me back to that state. Give it back to me. I've done your work and I've fulfilled your will, and give me that restoration of glory that he anticipated, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." We read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. I want us to notice, though, something even more impressive in verse 24, when he prayed to God on our behalf. He said, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am." Why? Why is it so important that we go to heaven? What's the value of it? Why do we long to be there? said, I want them to be where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. That's what heaven's all about. You get to behold the glory of God. We get to behold the glory of the Son of God. That's what we look forward to. But he didn't appear in that way in his flesh. That was something that would come after. That which he had before would be restored when he went to the right hand of the throne of God upon his ascension. Only James, Peter, and John had experienced the semblance of the glory that would be anticipated to behold in heaven as we're at the throne scene of God and our race has been run and the crown has been won and now we behold God in all His glory and the Son sitting there upon the throne with Him. We remember in Matthew 17 the transfiguration of Jesus on the mount where Peter, James, and John were with Him on the mount and He appeared with Elijah and Moses and then they disappeared and there was Jesus alone and this is my beloved Son. Hear Him. And He was transfigured before them. His appearance was radiant, was white like the sun. And what we read in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16 is Peter's looking back to that. He said, we didn't follow devised fables and we didn't make those. And when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, this is what we did. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice in, which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. We saw Him. You may have just seen the physical man, even though you had miracles to prove to you that He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Son of God. He is that Messiah that was prophesied about. We actually got to see Him at least in a semblance of how He was before He came to this earth. We know who He was. We're eyewitnesses, and we're declaring to you Him, and especially His promise to come again. John chapter 1 and verse 14, it says that He became flesh, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But it wasn't a glory to be perceived and sensed with our physical sight. It was a spiritual glory. In fact, we read in Isaiah 53 and verse 2 that He has no form or comeliness. And when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. Which is why we read in Mark 6 and verse 3, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at Him. Not offended because His teaching didn't line up with the law of Moses. Not offended because He said something wrong to them. Offended simply because this man had such glorious power which pointed to His deity and messiahship. But He's a carpenter. And they rejected Him because of it. Jesus underwent all of this for us. He left His glory for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." But as we continue to think about Jesus as a carpenter, that was His occupation for 30 years. I want us to understand that what we read in the New Testament, save for a small section in Luke about 12-year-old Jesus when He was, you know, they were in Jerusalem for the Passover and they were there and He stayed back and didn't go with His parents. They found Him in the synagogue talking with the scribes. That save for that one portion, Jesus's entire existence that we read of in Matthew through John is about the 3 years of His ministry. The 30 years before that, approximately, are in silence. We don't read anything about it other than the fact that this is what He was before. He was a carpenter. He left His trade of carpentry and went out into the lands and taught the gospel of the kingdom. But I want us to think about that. He left eternity. He left glory. He left heaven where we want to be a carpenter for, you know, less than 30 years. But up to that point of His ministry, He was just going about a normal life. And His job He went to every day was with hammer and nails and wood. He was a carpenter. Just like anyone else, He's a carpenter. Just like His physical father, Joseph, adoptive father, he was a carpenter. Think about that. What incredible, magnificent job that he came to earth to do, and he had to wait 30 years to even start it. In John chapter 2, he performs his first miracle, and his mom wants him to do it, and he says, you know, my time has not yet come, and she insisted, so he did it, and he began to manifest his glory. It wasn't time yet. For 30 years, approximately, he just built tables and chairs and what have you. And that took immense patience, I think. We can learn from that. I think, you know, we talked this morning from Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Don't complain and dispute. That has to do with even our secular jobs. I think sometimes we fall into that rut. You know, I want to get to heaven. What is all this even for? What is it worth it? You know, what point is this? You know, that's true. It's vanity under the sun. That's what we read in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 22. All things under the sun are vain. It's all about serving God and getting to heaven. Solomon wrote in all his wisdom, for what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. We take some joy in this life, but yeah, it's vanity. Get up, go to work, come home, go to sleep. Get up, go to work, come home, go to sleep. And there's this mundane pattern in life. And we can grow restless because of that. Think of what Jesus left to come and assume a role like this, to be a carpenter of all things, and waited for 30 years to start his glorious ministry. But he knew something about life under the sun, that even though, you know, in and of itself it's vain, that, you know, it's all going to pass, it's not really worth anything, that while he was given that responsibility, he had better be patient about it and diligent about it and use it to serve others. In Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, wisdom says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. You'd better believe that Jesus was not a slacker. You'd better believe that Jesus was a diligent worker. You know, sometimes we see paintings of Jesus and he's got long hair, blue eyes, and you know, he looks kind of feminine, doesn't he? That's not the man Jesus. Not only was he not handsome, he had no form of comeliness, Isaiah 53, right? We read that. But he worked with his hands. You know, his hands didn't look like mine. I just type on a computer. Jesus had calloused hands of a worker, of one who was diligent, of one who didn't complain about the mundanity of his trade, but happily went to work and served others as best as he could until his time came to do what meant the most. In Ecclesiastes 3, in verse 9, though, just like Jesus had something to look forward to, we do. And while there's vanity under the sun, there's also this expectation of something far greater with which we need to have in our minds as we go into our own occupations. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 9 says, what profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task from which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God has done from the beginning to the end. He's put eternity in our hearts. Be patient. This life is not all there is, and certainly without God, it's vanity. You know, it's not even a matter how much money you made, how many days you missed from work from being sick, or how many days that you were there, and how many promotions that you got, or none of that's going to really matter in the end. But what does matter is that you're patient until eternity comes. He's put eternity in our hearts. We can learn from Jesus. His job was carpentry until he finally was able to take that first step in his ministry. And he was patient all the way up to it. You know, we can also think about Jesus and his trade and gain some benefit from thinking about it as we see really some of the parallels between what his physical labor was and kind of what more significant than that his other labors were. From before he came to earth, during his time on earth, and even now. On earth he made things out of material that was before him. He hammered nails into wood. He created, you know, chairs and tables and whatever you can think of out of wood. He took what the material he had and he, out of his skill and his trade, fashioned it into something useful. But even more impressive than that is his creation of all that we see. He made something from something as a carpenter. He made everything from nothing as the Creator God. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, we read that God said, and in Genesis chapter 1, we see the Trinity there. In the beginning, God created. The Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. And you've got God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son because of the Word of God. And it echoes what we see in Scripture. Psalm 33 and verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. That's exactly what John records in his Gospel. John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And notice, all things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. All through the Word. The agency of creation was Jesus, the Word of God. But not only that, the reason we still live on this earth today, and the laws of nature and everything continue as they are, is because of still the Word, Jesus. He not only builds, but He maintains. And you can think about that even in His physical life. He might have built a table for someone, and maybe that gets marked up and scuffed up, or a leg breaks, and they may bring it back to Jesus and have Him repair it, have Him maintain that. Even more so, He maintains physical creation even as we speak and as we study. In Hebrews 1 and verse 1, it says that God spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, and in these last days He speaks by His Son. But notice, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds. He is one who created all things, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. When He had Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Not only was the agent of creation, but is the one through whom all things are sustained. It says Hebrews 1, 1 through 2. It should say 1 through 3. Likewise, in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, we read, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, notice, and in Him all things consist. That means they continue to be. So Jesus is a carpenter in the greatest sense, that He fashioned the world and that He sustains the world by the word of His power. This is something that He showed in His ministry. They had no right to reject. They had a right and free will to reject Him. They had no good reason to reject Him. So is this not the carpenter? And they were offended at Him. But what He had shown is He's not simply a carpenter. He's the architect of the universe. How'd He do that? We read in various places that Jesus shows His creative power, that He has power over the creation that came from Him, even the power over sickness. He called the wind and the waves to be still, and they were still. He took 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and created so many things out of that for the food and sustenance of the crowd of 5,000 that there were 12 baskets, fragments full, left over. And they were all filled. 12 baskets left over. He's not just a carpenter. He is Creator God. Proverbs 3 and verse 19 says, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding He established the heavens. And what we see in Jesus is the wisdom of God. That's who did it. That's who sustains it. You know, it furthermore magnifies His willingness to condescend to creation. See, we come from Him, and He, as the Creator, then assumed the form of creation. Who would have ever thought that would be the case? That would be the will of God. That's exactly what we read of in Hebrews 2 and verse 14. And as much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same. Created, and then He became a part of that. He walked side by side with His creation. He left the transcendent heavens to be on the same plane as His very creation. You know, He did that for us. He did that for a far greater creation, the spiritual creation, that He would take us, sinful man, creatures of wrath, and He would transform us into a different creation to His glory. But in order to do that, He had to come and be among His creation. We continue that context of Hebrews 2. In verse 17, it says, therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren. He had to come in the flesh. that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sin of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. If he doesn't come to earth, he doesn't make propitiation for sins. His blood is not shed. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read that the blood of bulls and goats would not suffice, but a body you have prepared for me, is what Jesus says. He entered that body. He became a part of his creation. Just like the brethren, he took on flesh and blood so that he ultimately could die for our sins. We gain entrance into that as we're baptized into Christ. You want that benefit of propitiation? You want that great high priest who'll guide you through life? You've got to come into those benefits. And we see that in baptism. Galatians 3 and verse 26 says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you are baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That's what happens. And the result of that is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Likewise, in chapter 6 of Romans in verse 4, "Even so we also should walk in newness of life." Ephesians 2 says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." But he says in verse 10 that we are his workmanship, his creation, created in Christ Jesus. We're a new creation. And we're created for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus shows even more so his eternal power through the creating us anew in him. A spiritual man, a man without sin, a man created in his own image, that we take on the likeness of the divine nature as we walk by faith. In all of that, he is continually erecting the most impressive edifice that there ever will be and that there ever was, the church. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, Peter says by inspiration that we're coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, remember? Isn't he the carpenter? But he's chosen by God and precious. "So you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We need to think about how impressive that is. What power that took, what skill that took for the carpenter of all things to make this new creation. In Ephesians chapter 2, that's reflected before he looks on that process of their being created in Christ Jesus for good works. He says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You conducted yourself in the lusts of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of your flesh and of the mind, and you're by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But you he made alive." Isn't that impressive? That he could take someone as lowly as sinful man and mold him into the glorious image of the Son of God. We should have the same awe as the Apostle Paul. He said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." By the grace of God, I am what I am. And I want us to reflect on that on a personal level. You know, God calls us all to the same standard, that we grow up into him who is the head, Christ. You become like Christ. And I think sometimes we can look at ourselves in our past especially, and we can think, "There's no way I can be like so-and-so." When in reality, what we're saying, there's no way we can be like Christ. There's no way we can be what God calls us to be. And what we do is we undermine the power of the ultimate carpenter, Jesus. We undermine his ability to take a little scrap and make it into a masterpiece. He has that power, and that can be accomplished in us if we just put our faith in him. We need to understand that. We need to comprehend that. The only reason you won't become what God intends for you to become is if you don't have the faith that he can take you and mold you into that, that he can construct in you a wonderful example of faith and of obedience. Something else about Jesus being a carpenter is that he used carpenter's methods. One thing that came to my mind as I was studying this and thinking about these parallels and illustrations is when I decided to start printing off some tracts that my dad had written and then writing some of my own. I thought, where are we going to put that in the foyer? And so I started talking to Howard. I said, you know, what are we going to do? I looked and there's some plastic ones and they're incredibly expensive. I didn't know a plastic track rack would be like $500, but it was. I said, I can do that for you. I don't have that ability. I don't have that skill. I'm sure that Howard had some scrap wood in his shop. He went in there, he got his tools, and man, it's professional. It looks professional. You think of that with regard to Jesus. That's how he looks at us, you know. He looks at you, you've sinned and fall short of the glory of God, you're imperfect, you know, and you don't have the ability in and of yourself, you know, work out your own salvation. It is God who works in you. We studied this morning, Philippians 2 and verse 13. And he does that through his word. That's what we got to do. He looks at you and he thinks, if you just submit, if you just have faith, if you just let my word have free course in your life and just do what my word says and walk by that pattern and that standard, you can be what you're called to be and expected to be so. We gotta have faith that he can do that for us. And he can. No doubt he saw some scrap wood when he was there in his hometown of Nazareth. And he took that and he made something and he made a profit off of it. Made it into something that was useful. He can do the same for us. We see countless examples, a few of which are on our minds from time to time. The Apostle Paul himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1 reflected on the ability of Jesus to take someone as terrible as Paul, a persecutor of the church, and make him into something that is wonderful toward the work of God and toward the glory of God. He said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. He's saying he didn't just save me from my sins. He saved me from my sins and put me on the opposite end of the spectrum to be one of the greater apostles that we read of. To be given to the ministry to the Gentiles, to be the one who would write the majority of the New Testament, is by the grace of God that that happened. It's because he saw potential in me. He saw me as an individual who had devoted all his energy, all his zeal to the persecution of the church. And this is what Jesus thought. If I can just convince him that I am the Christ, then I can use him to my glory. And all of his zeal, all of his ability, all of his faith, it'll be directed in the proper direction and much glory will be brought to God in the kingdom. We see the same thing with John Mark. Remember in Acts 13:13 that he left Paul and he left Barnabas. He departed from them, returning to Jerusalem. And in chapter 15, a great contention arose and, you know, Paul didn't want to take John Mark. He's not trustworthy anymore. He left prematurely. He shows some immaturity there. And Barnabas, the great encourager that he was, he said, wait a second, I'm going to take him. And no doubt Jesus had a part to play in that. And you know, you've got the encouragement of Barnabas behind that. And John Mark actually turned out to be a great man of faith and a great tool in the kingdom of God. And Paul reflected on that in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. He said, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. You'd better believe if Jesus can take someone like Paul, Jesus can take someone like John Mark and use him to his service, he can take us. Of the salvation of rich men, he said in verse 27 of Luke 18, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. We sing the song sometimes, his power can make you what you ought to be. His blood can cleanse your heart and make you free. His love can fill your soul and you will see 'twas best for him to have his way with thee. That's all you got to do. You got to trust in him and let him have his way with you. He's skilled enough and powerful enough to do so. Lastly, with regard to his work, he was given to the work of preparing heaven for us. In John chapter 14 and verse 1, Jesus, about to go to the cross, tells his disciples, let your heart not be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And he says this, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You'd better believe that his preparation was not in vain, that he didn't fail in it. And his redemptive work, he took his blood into the holiest of all, and that place is prepared for our entrance. The veil is torn in two, and we've got entrance into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated through the veil, His flesh, Hebrews chapter 10. He said, I want to prepare a place for you, and it's there. In my Father's house, there's many mansions, meaning there's not 144,000 that are going to be saved. There is an endless amount of space. Everyone could be saved if they just do the will of God. The sad truth is they'd rather live for the flesh. He says, it's prepared for you. You just got to follow the way, the truth, and the life. John chapter 14 and verse 6. This is how Paul lived his life. He followed the way, the truth, and the life. In spite of the persecution and the physical troubles that he was going through, he said, we do not lose heart, 2 Corinthians 4:16. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. We're being prepared for something wonderful. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He elaborates on this thought. What am I looking forward to? What's so much greater than this? And what's the whole point of my inward man being transformed? It says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan. We earnestly desire to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed. Why? That mortality may be swallowed up by life. And He who has prepared us for this very thing is God. And He's given us the Spirit as a guarantee. He has prepared this. It's awaiting for you. And if you live for it, you had better believe you'll be given that heavenly habitation. Your body hurts, doesn't it? You get tired. You get restless. You get tired of how much trouble comes with your physical body and the age that you advance in from day to day. You're tired of it, aren't you? Don't you long for something better? You're going to get it. You're going to get it because Jesus has prepared it for you. He said, if you walk by faith, not by sight, you'll get it. In fact, He's given the promise through the revelation of the Spirit, and it's a guarantee that that heavenly home is waiting. He says, so we are always confident. We should be confident. Knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. So we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Thank goodness for the carpenter, Jesus Christ, and His ability to create and prepare. And we can have that hope. Lastly, and most significant when we think about Jesus as the carpenter, is that all of these things could happen. All of these things can come to fruition. All of these things can be successful because not only did He come and He assumed a humble role of a carpenter, but a humble role of a carpenter's death, so to speak. He is killed on a cross, piece of wood, with the same kind of tools that He used every single day, a hammer and nails, driven through His hands, driven through His feet, and He was left hanging on the very kind of material that He used to make a lot of, no doubt, useful things for the community. The very same people, I'm sure, that bought some things from Him in His woodworking shop are the ones that shouted, crucify Him, crucify Him. And it's incredible that He underwent that. You know, but this was no random thing that happened. That very exact death was prophesied about. In Psalm 22 and verse 16, the psalmist writes that dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. And look, they look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. My hands and my feet, they're pierced. Not only that, but my bones aren't even broken. I can count on my bones. What kind of a death, by Jewish means, does that describe? None at all. And that's the impressiveness about this, is that it wasn't just some random death. The prophecy was very specific, and they should have understood, you know, this is the Messiah. Look, we can go back to Psalm 22 and see. He even quoted from it. My God, why have you forsaken me? And He spoke about it in His ministry. In John 3 and verse 14, He said that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. He echoed that sentiment in chapter 12 and verse 32. He said, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. What are you talking about, Jesus? This he said, signifying by what death he would die. His hands and his feet would be pierced. His bones would not be broken. He'd be lifted up. What does that describe? Describes nothing more than the Roman crucifixion. And you know, it's impressive as we see the providence of God play in all of this. Because in John chapter 18, they had given Jesus some kind of a Jewish trial, no matter how corrupt it was, but they didn't stop there. They took him to the Romans. It says they led Jesus from Caiaphas in John chapter 18, 28 to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they should eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." And he said, "Take him to your judge. Take him and judge him according to your law." And the Jews, this is what they said, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." In what way? Under the Jewish faith? No, it was lawful for them to put an evildoer to death under the Jewish faith. The Romans were in control and they said, "You can't execute people. So we're going to bring him to the Romans." And this is what verse 32 says, "That the saying of Jesus," what, "that I must be lifted up, might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." And we read that exact thing occur in John 19, verse 17. "He, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the skull," which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, "where they crucified him, nailed him to a tree. They lifted him up above the earth where all could see, and they dropped that cross down into the hole. And it stood there for hours while he hung on wood and died for our sins." In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, we read that he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. And still that same shame and humility that comes with being a carpenter, you claim you're the Messiah, you're a carpenter, comes with the death that he died. Because Christ crucified is to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God, is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We see that in the other things that come with this crucifixion. In Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23, we read in the old law that the body of one who remains on the tree shall not remain on the tree overnight, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land from which your Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. And Paul makes spiritual application to that in Galatians 3. He said, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse." Because the law is bad? No. This is what Paul says. "For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them." You brought it on yourself. You didn't obey the law. "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." He's writing to the Galatians who have Judaizing teachers influencing them, saying you've got to keep the old law in order to be saved. And Paul's saying, no, you're under a curse under the law. You can't be justified. "Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." So what had to happen? In God's wisdom, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. "For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham," notice this has significance for us too, "might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." If what the Judaizing teachers were proclaiming and what the Jews truly believed was the case, all of us here today are excluded from salvation. But because all are confined under the curse of the law as Jews, and they can't be justified by the law of Moses, Christ submitted to the death on the cross to become that curse so that not only Jews can be saved, but Gentiles can be saved as well. And so we thank God for the willingness of Jesus to leave the glories of heaven to become a carpenter so that he could preach the gospel of the kingdom, ultimately going to the cross and dying a carpenter's death for our sins. If you're here this evening, we want to offer you an invitation to take advantage of that death that Jesus died. To understand that it is absolutely necessary for you to have salvation and that you've got to obey Him to gain the benefit of such. You've got to be baptized into Christ so that you can be in Christ as a new creation. And He's got the power and ability and the skill to do that. All you got to do is let Him have His way with thee this evening. If you have obeyed the gospel and you have fallen short in some sense or fashion, He can restore you in that regard as well. If you confess your sins to Him and ask Him for forgiveness. you have any other spiritual need that we can assist you with, the invitation is extended to you as well. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.